Genesis 24, we're going to read verses 1 through 33, and then we will pick up at verse 50 through the end of the chapter. But Genesis 24, beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge over all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom had known no man. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." And so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." And the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And Laban said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." And so the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." So Laban said, "Speak on." Now jumping down to verse 50, this is after the servant has given a detailed recounting of what has just taken place. We pick up in verse 50 when his story is finished. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, and he also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days, and after that she may go on." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "Well, let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word to us this morning, this rather long and detailed narrative, actually begins with the final words of Abraham. If you turn back to the beginning of the chapter, it's actually in chapter 25 that Abraham's death is officially recorded, but it takes place in this chapter. We're going to see as we move through the story that the text hints to us that Abraham actually dies while the servant is away on this mission to get a wife for Isaac. So these first 9 verses take place on Abraham's deathbed, and they record for us the final words of Abraham. We see his final request of his servant, that is a wife for his son. This is the first of 3 really clear sections of this story. Abraham requires a bride. That's the first thing that this chapter lays out for us. Abraham requires a bride for Isaac. The question is, why is this on dying Abraham's mind? And the answer is, it's precisely because he's dying. He knows his time is coming to a close, but he knows equally as well that his family's time is not. He knows that the promises of God do not end with him. They do not end with Abraham, but they are for his children and for his children's children. God had promised him in Genesis 17, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." The promise was not just for Abraham. It was not just for his children. It was for his children's children. But in order for that to come to fruition, his children needed to have children. And so that's what Abraham is concerned about here. We see that even in his weakening and his waning moments of life, his heart and his mind are firmly set and fixed on God's covenant. One Old Testament scholar, Gordon Wenham, has said this, that Abraham enters into history through the promises of God, and now he exits history with those very same promises upon his lips. This is what he cares about. So he calls his most trusted servant to his side, a man that remains nameless throughout the rest of the story, but even so, he proves to be one of the most admirable minor characters in Scripture. And Abraham calls this servant to his side, and he asks him to find a suitable wife for his only son, Isaac. And the solemnity of this request is signified by the ancient practice of oath swearing. He's going to bind himself with this unbreakable oath, which is symbolized here with this hand under thigh gesture. The meaning there is a little confusing, but essentially it has to do with the idea that, you know, with the hand being placed near the powers of procreation, it symbolized that the point of this oath that he was swearing had to do with procreation, had to do with Abraham's descendants and his generations. It had to do with life itself. But what does Abraham specifically require? It's not just a wife, right? There's some important caveats. It's a wife, but she can't be a Canaanite woman, right? The wife cannot be from the land of Canaan, where he is currently dwelling. The Canaanites were a cursed people. The whole way back to Genesis 9. Remember with Noah and his three sons, Genesis 9:25, it says, "Cursed be Canaan." And this means that Abraham could not have his son, a son of the blessing, marrying a woman of the curse. This stipulation is going to be reiterated numerous times throughout the Old Testament, that Israel could not intermarry with the Canaanites, with the Gentiles, with pagans. It would also find its way, this rule would find its way into the New Covenant, right? When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, has light with darkness? And so for those same reasons, Abraham says in verses 3 through 4, look there with me, he says, "Promise that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." He's asking a lot of his servant here. He's asking a lot of his servant. He's saying, "I want you to go the whole way back to Ur, right, to where I came from, and I want you to find a suitable bachelorette for Isaac from my family line, from my greater family tree, one of my long-lost cousins." That's what he's essentially asking for. It's a big trip. He's asking a lot of his servant, but his servant recognizes he's even asking more of this potential bride, right? To follow this stranger back hundreds, if not thousands of miles to a new land and to be married to this stranger's master's son. It's asking a lot. And so the servant says to Abraham, "Well, what happens if she doesn't listen to me? Would it be okay then if I took Isaac back with me?" You know, he's kind of assuming, I suppose, that maybe it would seem more agreeable to the woman, this whole arrangement, if she could actually meet the potential suitor first. Or maybe he's even thinking, you know, there's no way any woman's going to come back with me to this new land, so how about I just take Isaac and, you know, I'll just kind of plant him there and he can set up shop and live out his days back in Ur and find his wife on his own and do all that on his own. Would it be better for me to take Isaac back? And Abraham is adamant, right? You see his response to this suggestion by the servant in verse 6 through 9, or 6 through 8. Abraham's response is adamant. Yeah, you can picture he's this weak old frail man, but you can picture him summoning all the strength he has. Perhaps he grabs his servant by the collar, kind of shakes him, and he says, "Whatever you do, don't take Isaac back. Promise me that whatever happens, you don't take my son to that place. Whatever you do, Isaac must remain here." Why? Well, Abraham repeats the earlier promise of God to his servant. He says, God said, "To your offspring I give this land, right? The emphasis is on this. You can kind of picture Abraham pointing to the ground. Maybe he's pounding the dirt next to him. He said, this land. He doesn't promise us another land. He's promising us this land, where we're at. You can't remove my son from the promise, from the land of the promise. If God's blessing comes with the land, then this father is by no means going to willingly allow his son to leave where those blessings are found. Just as we know that blessings will attend to our children if they grow up in the church, if they're surrounded by God's people and God's word, no parent would willingly send their child away from that place to explore worldliness. It's for that very same reason that Abraham is insistent that Isaac stays in Canaan. But it's not as if Abraham is trying to control things. He's not being a helicopter parent or anything like that. What he does, he recognizes that what he's doing here, he's doing on behalf of the will of God. Look at verse 7. He can say with confidence there at the end of verse 7 that God will send his angel before the servant. That is, God is orchestrating this whole thing. Here he is submitting himself in faith to the sovereignty of God, to the providence of God. He's committing himself in faith to God's going before the servant and governing this whole situation. That's what providence is, after all, right? Westminster Shorter Catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now we move right along to the second scene in this story. Abraham insists that the servant go and fetch a bride. And so we see now in the second scene that the servant retrieves a bride for Isaac. This is the longest scene by far. It makes up verses 10 through 61 of this chapter. This is the longest chapter in Genesis, by the way. It starts there with verse 10, though. If you look at verse 10, the author packs many months and many miles just into one single sentence there. The servant took his master's camels and departed, and he rose and he went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. In verse 11, we see that he's arrived, or at the end of verse 10, we see that he's arrived now to where Abraham is from, his homeland. Now his work is just beginning. He's brought 10 of Abraham's finest camels, which were animals of luxury in those days. They would represent part of the dowry that he would give. You know, the dowry is that gift that one family would give to another in exchange for a daughter, for a bride, for their son. But the camels, you're going to see, also are crucial in part of the test to determine who would be the proper bride for Isaac. So there we see in verse 11, what happens in verse 11. The servant and his caravan, they pull up just outside of the city. They park at the filling station, right, at the well. And the servant immediately prays in his heart that the Lord would show him a sign. He's not asking for a miracle here. He's simply asking that God would open up his eyes to see the everyday workings of God's providence. So what's the sign that will indicate the wife of the Lord's choosing? Verse 14, let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall also say, drink and I will water your camels too, let her be the one whom you've appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you've shown steadfast love to my master. What is this all about? It's kind of weird, right? What is going on here? There's a few things that the servant is looking for in this scene. For one, a woman who offers to fetch a poor wayfaring stranger water, you know, a drink. She's a woman of compassion, a woman of kindness. But then a woman who, on top of that, without being prompted, would also offer to water this stranger's fleet of camels. She's a woman of exemplary service and selflessness. And, you know, you should note that watering 10 camels is no small endeavor. We're talking about old-fashioned well here, right? With the whole pulley system, and that's what Rebecca is willing to do, to go back and go to that well and pull up bucket after bucket after bucket to water 10 camels, each one of whom could easily drink 50 gallons of water. So to offer that kind of service would be quite the sign. It would mean she's strong too, which wasn't bad in those days, making a long journey, many, many miles back to the land of Canaan. But the woman who would offer to do this would prove herself to be the kind of selfless servant that would be the perfect fitting helper for Isaac. And so that's what the servant is praying for. And I want to ask you, did you notice when God answers the prayer? The servant prays, open my eyes so I can see these signs and know who the woman is. When does God answer that prayer of the servant? It's in verse 15. Look there with me. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Before he had finished speaking. Right? We could say before the prayer had even reached heaven, heaven had already answered. Heaven had already responded. This is Isaiah 65, 24 in action. I love the words of Isaiah 65, 24. Right? Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear, God says to his people. And imagine, friends, what's at stake here, right? This is not only a big deal for the servant, but for Abraham's whole family line. This is a really, really important mission that he's on. They need this woman to continue the covenant of grace. They need a new matriarch, a new Sarah, essentially. The servant is asking of the Lord all of these details, specific signs to show him that his journey was successful. And before he can even formulate all of these details and specific signs, Rebekah walks out, goes to the well. And so the servant, he runs to her and he asks her for a drink. She complies. And then here comes the big moment. Without being prompted, she says in verse 19, I will also draw water for your camels until they have finished drinking. That's really the amazing part, right? Not until I'm tired. Till I'm fed up, till they're fed, until they've finished drinking. So she's throwing herself at the beck and call of this total stranger. And though she doesn't know it at that moment, we know it, right? We know that Rebekah, and this is really important, so I want you to hear me on this, though Rebekah is a foreigner to the covenant promises of God, we know that she's going to be brought into the covenant. Brought into the covenant family, even. But don't forget that this is all an answer to prayer. And the servant here is a model Christian, that he shows that he is one who, it tells us that he prays in his heart. In verse 45, when he's retelling the story to Laban, he says, before I had even finished speaking in my heart, he's a man who prays without ceasing, one who lives and breathes prayer. He's a model Christian, but moreover, this text is a model text for us in showing us the importance of prayer and the privilege of prayer and the power of prayer, the blessings that come when we pray. God, friends, God is a prayer-answering God. He's a God who hears you before you speak, and a God who answers you before you call. But in order for that to be the case, you still need to speak to him. You still need to call out to him. And so then this text poses this question to us. And that question is this: why aren't you praying? Right? Why aren't you praying? I mean, that's what it asks me. Jonathan, why aren't you praying? Or at least, why are you praying more? We can so easily think that prayer is a burden, right? That it's dull, that it's a chore. How could we think it's a chore or that it's a burden when it is so clearly displayed in this text in particular, but all throughout Scripture and in our own lives, it's so clearly shown to be the means by which God gives us the desires of our own heart. So you call out to God. He's already answered you. You speak to him. He's already heard you. But you need to call to him. You need to speak to him. The servant is a man of prayer. God hears him. God answers him. And so, as the servant is seeing that this woman, Rebecca, is kind of checking off all of the requirements to be a candidate, a suitable candidate for his for Isaac, and he gives her a sign of, we could say, a sign of appreciation. Verse 22. Look there. When the man, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold ring, two bracelets. He bestows these riches upon Rebekah. Remember the promise of Genesis 12? God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. Here Rebekah is being blessed in abundance because she has blessed, she has served Abraham by serving his servant. But there's one thing that remains. Right now the servant needs to secure permission from Laban, her older brother, who's kind of taking over the family estate. He needs to get permission from this character Laban. He becomes infamous in Genesis for resisting the will of God, which is what he does in this chapter as well. He acts kind of like a contrast to the servant Rebekah, to the faithful Rebekah. You have this stubborn Laban. Verse 30 gives us a little hint of what he's all about, his character. Verse 30, it says, as soon as Laban saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words that she spoke, then he went to the man. You see, there's this emphasis that it's when he sees all the riches, then he's drawn in. Then he wants to know, oh, how can I get involved? How can I help out? First, he sees the gold, the silver. This motivates everything that he does. And the servant knows this. So when he retells the story, that was the section that we skipped over. Essentially, it's word for word, just a retelling of the earlier portion of the chapter. But there are a few changes that are made, and the servant highlights a few things because he knows Laban's character. He knows what's going to attract him. So look at verses 35 through 36. This is really interesting. Notice what the servant says there. It says, the Lord has greatly blessed my master, referring to Abraham, and he's become great. And the Lord has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male and female servants, camels and donkeys. Now listen to this. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him, that is to the son, to Isaac, Abraham has given all that he has. Translation. My master is really, really rich. He has a son, an only son, who's going to get all of that inheritance. And this son happens to need a wife, who, guess what? She, therefore, would also get the inheritance. This works out for you, Laban, he's saying. Rebekah will become rich. Your family, by extension, would become rich. But then in addition to this, the servant is very careful in the way in which he concludes the story. Verses 48 through 49. Said, then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has led me by the right way, or has led me earnestly or truthfully or faithfully to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. And then he ends with this. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me so I can know which way to go. He's applying some positive pressure. He's saying, look, this so clearly comes from God. Undeniable that God's hand is in this whole endeavor. And kind of leaves it there. Could you and your family possibly deny what God so clearly wants? Well, of course they can, or at least it would look bad if they did it right then. So they say yes, but then you notice the next day they change their tune. Right as they're about to head out the door, they say, oh wait, hold on. Why don't you just hang around for a little bit longer? The ESV says 10 days, but in the Hebrew it's very ambiguous. This could even be translated several years. We'll just let Rebecca wait several years. And you know, that's not that unbelievable. Because what happens to Jacob from the same character, Laban? He ends up waiting 20 years to leave with his wife. But the servant won't have it. This is, friends, this is the real tension in this whole story, is right here. When Laban says, hold up, hang back, wait. This is the real tension. The question is, okay, is this entire plan going to come crashing down? Will the covenant family fall apart? Will the servant's mission be in vain? And Rebekah steps in at that decisive moment in verse 58. with the most important line in the entire chapter, these three small words. She says, "I will go." Now, in addition to those attributes of selflessness and service and strength, she proves herself to be a dutiful wife. Right, one who's already bound herself to this husband-to-be, one who's already recognized she has a calling from God and nothing can deter her from it. Nothing's going to keep her at home, even though obviously there's comfort there with home and family and familiarity, but nothing can keep her from the calling she now sees is hers. And so they're off. And we enter the third and final and very brief, I promise, very brief section of this chapter, and that's Isaac receives his bride. That's the final third portion of this chapter, verses 62 through 67. You can't help, I don't think, but read this like it's kind of the closing of some grand epic romantic movie or something, right? Where the star-crossed lovers are finally reunited, something like the Princess Bride, and they're riding on horses to meet each other on the top of the mountain, and the sun's setting, and it's just all beautiful. Maybe some sappy music is playing. That seems what's happening here. Isaac sees her far off in the distance. First, actually, what does he see? He sees the camels, right, which is the sign of the riches, right, the luxury. And he sees, well, if there's all these camels coming to me, it must mean that the servants returned. This is my wife coming. This is bride-to-be. At the same time, Rebecca, she looks out and she sees this person. She asks the servant, "Who's this man who's coming to us?" And here's the major hint that Abraham is now dead. Because what does the servant say? He says, "It is my master." Up to this point, every time he's referred to his master, he's talking about Abraham. But now he's talking about Isaac. See that just as Sarah has passed on, they need a new matriarch. Abraham has passed on, they need a new patriarch. And that's Isaac. He's now the master. And he says, "This is your husband coming." And when she hears that this figure is indeed her betrothed, Rebecca, she covers herself in a veil, symbolizing to Isaac the sign that, yes, she is his bride. She's ready for marriage. And so these two join together as one flesh to be the new covenant heads of the people of God. They join as one flesh to become this new head of the covenant people of God. And you have to ask yourself, and just kind of sit back and say, wow, right? What an amazing privilege and honor and responsibility that Rebecca has received. Remember, we said earlier, and I said it's really important to understand, even though Rebecca belongs to Abraham's extended family, she does not belong to the covenant of God until she marries into his immediate family. Yes, she's related to him, but she, technically speaking, is just as removed, just as far off to the covenant promises of God as a Canaanite, as a Gentile. The promises belong to Abraham and his family and what the people that proceeded from him. She did not belong to the covenants until she married into the family. She was a foreigner, a stranger, until she marries Isaac. But then not only is she in the covenant, but she's the matriarch of the covenant. She's been married to the son of the promise. And so now we ask ourselves, what in the world did Rebecca do to deserve this? Did she go looking for this blessing? Did she apply for the position? Far from it, right? The blessings came to her. She didn't seek them out. She was sought out. Months and miles and money spent to go into a far country to seek out that perfect fitting helper for Isaac. And friends, this does not even compare to the lengths that Christ went to seek out his bride, the church. You and me. Months don't compare to an eternity. Miles can't compare to the expanse between heaven and earth. Nor money to the priceless life that he gave for our sake. You see, just as Rebekah was brought out of that pagan family and into the covenant community, so too we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, like the servant gave to Rebekah, but with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Until Christ sought you out, until he sought the church out, his bride, we were as far off as Rebekah. We were foreigners to the ways of God, the ways of the covenant of grace, just like she was. This is the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 2 to talk about our state before Christ came into our hearts. It says, remember that you were one time separated from Christ. You were alienated from Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But then he says, but now you have been brought near by Christ. Now we belong. Before we did not. We were aliens. We were strangers. We didn't belong. Now we've been brought in. Now we have been brought near. Now we've been married to the Son of the promise. We're not just in the covenant. We've been married to the covenant head. What a privilege. What an honor. And so we say, well, what have we done to deserve this, right? Nothing. We've done nothing to qualify ourselves for it, to deserve it. We did not go seeking it out. We were sought out. And so now, in response to this immense and immeasurable love of Christ that he has for his church, let us prove ourselves to be like Rebekah, ready and eager to serve the Lord at great personal cost. Might we always have those three words, I will go, poised on our lips, no matter where they will take us, as long as they bring us closer to Jesus. We need to flee every fleeting pleasure for the sake of Christ. Even leave the comforts of home and family and familiarity. This is part of our sanctification. This is part of what it takes to be presented as that holy, spotless bride. The bride without blemish or spot. That's what it takes to be presented to Christ with glory and splendor on the last day. Just as Isaac spied Rebekah off in the distance and he sees that the train of camels, which mean riches and splendor, and then she veils herself in beauty and in glory, so too, that's the sight that Christ will see of us, of you and me. So John tells us in Revelation 21 that he saw that holy city, the new Jerusalem, that is the church, coming down out of heaven. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's us. I know it doesn't feel like that right now, right? Friends, no matter the sin that you're struggling with now, no matter how hard it might be to believe it, this is your reality. This is your reality. This is who we are now. We are the highly sought after and highly paid for betrothed of Christ. We have been beloved to the point of death. That's who we are now. And this is who we will be. We will be the spotless, perfect, and entirely holy bride of Christ, adorned with splendor and in glory. That's what we will be, thanks to the faithful love of our husband, Jesus Christ. So let us now go forth and live as those who have been loved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us, and we do ask that you would take it and use it, impress it upon our hearts, comfort us with the truths that we find therein, and use it to sanctify us and to make us more fit to be the bride of Christ. We ask this for his sake. Amen.